Today's reading is from the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, and that can be found on page 1156 of the Red Bibles in front of you. Page 1156, starting at chapter 50, right down at the bottom. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Thank you very much, Jim. For the last couple of years, on Easter Sunday, we've looked at the sort of passages in the Bible that establish the facts of the resurrection. And this year, we're going to look at the passage that Jim has just read that spells out some of the implications of the resurrection. It may be, however, that you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, but all my questions are about the facts of the resurrection. I mean, does the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead really stack up? That's what I want to know. Well, if that's you, then I've got two things that might help. The first is a little, I think I've got a copy of it here, there's a little booklet on the table by the door there called Resurrection, Fact or Fiction. So if that's one of your questions, do grab hold of that booklet on your way out. The other thing that might help, again, I've not brought the right bits of paper up, but on the back of the service sheet, I've just put the details there of a talk from a couple of Easters ago where we looked at the facts of the resurrection, the events surrounding the resurrection, and that's kind of downloadable from the Emmanuel website. So if those are your questions, pick up a leaflet or visit the website. But as I say, today we're looking at some of the implications of the resurrection, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. So before we look at it together, let's pray, and let me ask for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive today. And we thank you that you are alive and you are pouring out your spirit into the hearts of your people. And we pray now that by your spirit we would understand this passage of the Bible. Pray that we would see more of what you have done for us. And marvel afresh at who you are. Amen. In this passage, Paul has been arguing that the story of humankind is the story of two bus drivers. There's the bus driven by Adam, and there is the bus driven by Jesus. And in the beginning, Paul has been saying, God appointed Adam to sit up at the kind of front of humanity. And God says to Adam, you are responsible for getting humanity safely to me. You are the driver of the human bus. But Adam went and, as they say in Australia, he chucked a U-ey. He turned the bus right round from the direction he was supposed to be driving it in. And instead of driving it towards the God of life, he drove the bus of humanity away from God. And that means if we're human beings this afternoon, and I I guess that's most of us. We're all on board Adam's bus. That's what Paul's saying. And that is why our lives are shot through with mortality. We've turned away from the God of life. And we're heading the way of death. And so the final destination on the front of Adam's bus is eternal death. It's where the bus is going. And in the Bible, death is not just physical death. It's separation from the God of life, the God who made us. And Adam's bus is going the way of separation from God that starts now and lasts forever. We say, hold on, this is not a good bus to be on. Is there another bus we could catch? Well, the trouble is we're all on Adam's bus. We've all gone with him. We're all heading in the wrong direction. So who is there? Who is there to kind of drive out a second bus from the depot and pick us up and come fetch us and take us home? And the good news is that God has appointed a new man to sit up at the front of a new humanity, a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he's not stuck on Adam's bus. And that's because he is, look at verse 49, he is the man from heaven. The man from heaven. He's come into our world to give us a fresh start. And God says to him, you are the new driver of a whole new bus. And so the gospel calls us to get on the Jesus bus. Adam was the one who led us away from God to death. Jesus is the one who takes us back to God. And he died, yes, but he was raised from the dead. And so the final destination on the front of the Jesus bus is eternal life. His bus is heading in the direction of life that starts today and lasts forever. And some people in Corinth were saying, there's no resurrection from the dead. I mean, once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. When you die, you rot. So the whole Jesus thing is not so much about eternal life beyond the grave. No, it's much more about a better quality of life today. So to them, the destination on the front of the bus was kind of unimportant. The journey was everything. And so what they wanted was a bus that had air conditioning and, reclining seats and a DVD screen in the headrest of the chair in front and a drinks machine. And the trouble was, you see, that the ride on the Jesus bus was getting a bit bumpy. And they were just starting to wonder if the Jesus bus was really such a good bus to be on. And we live in an age a lot like Corinth. We live in an age where, when it comes to spirituality, the quality of the journey is everything. The destination's not important. It doesn't really matter if it's true or not. What matters is it feels good. So that Corinthian way of thinking makes it very hard for us, because being a Christian often means the ride is bumpy and we worry. Are we on the right bus? And Paul spends this whole chapter assuring us that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In fact, he says back in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So if Jesus has not been raised, get off the Jesus bus. It's a waste of time. But Jesus has been raised, which means death is not the end. There is resurrection from the dead. That's where the Jesus bus is heading. And he's saying that because he wants us to be sure of the destination. And the reason he wants us to be sure of the destination is because he doesn't want us to get off the bus. Even when the ride gets bumpy, he wants us to stay on the bus. First thing Paul says about the destination, he says God will transform our bodies. That's where we're going, to a place where God will transform our bodies. This is verses 50 to 53. Do you see how 49 leaves off? And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. He says, Adam was our old driver, the earthly man, and where he led, we followed. And that meant life was shot through with sickness and death. But now we've got on the Jesus bus, and where he leads, we will follow. We will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. He was raised to eternal life. He's saying, that's what will happen to us. And so he says, verse 50,
I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now look very carefully at what he's saying. He's not saying, well, of course, a flesh and blood body is not going to be any good in the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is all kind of fluffy and flimsy. Just the opposite. He's saying just the opposite. He's saying no matter how many half marathons you run, no matter how many times you go to the gym, when it comes to the kingdom of God, your body will not be solid enough. Because this is the world where things fade and die. So this is the world in which we have bodies that fade and die. But the kingdom of God, you see what he says, is imperishable. End of verse 50. So this perishable body is not going to be any good for it. You know, my knees are dodgy now. So if this is the only pair of knees I get, then in 1,000 years' time, in the kingdom of God, I'm not going to be able to get up the stairs. In a new world where things last forever, I will need a new body that will last forever. I need a body that won't get worn out or sick or withered. And you just have to look at us for a moment and realize that means there's going to have to be a huge change. Something is going to have to change. And look what he says, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. The last trumpet is a way of talking about when Jesus comes again and he calls a halt to this world over which he's king. And people will be watching a film, but they won't see the end of it. And couples will be on their way to their wedding, but they'll never get married. And businessmen will be on their way to the bank and they'll be wanting to pay in a huge check, but it'll never get cashed. Because he will call a halt to this world and make a whole new world. And on that day, the dead, the people who have already died, will be raised imperishable. But it's not just that the dead will be raised, as though they're sort of allowed back into the game and then the music restarts and off we go again. We too will be changed at the end of verse 52. We will be changed too. Because you see, on that day, even the body of a professional athlete will need to be changed. We will all need to be changed because the new world is not just more of the same. It's wonderfully new, which means we'll need bodies that are wonderfully new. If you think you've played your last game of tennis, think again. Why is Paul telling us this? Well, because he wants the Corinthians and he wants us to see that salvation is bigger than we think. When people reduce the kingdom of God to just a way of kind of living in this world now, they are shrinking the promises of God. Jesus didn't come just to give us a little bit of spirituality, a little bit of inner healing, a little bit of social justice. He came to restore the whole of creation to the glory for which it was created in the first place. And he came to restore us to the glory for which we were created in the first place. It's massive. And what Paul is saying is, yeah, there is a great deal about the Christian life that is now. We have the Spirit in us. He who is transforming us. But the Spirit is just described as a down payment. A down payment is just a fraction of all that is yet to come. You know, we get a taste. You go to Chinatown, you get a taste, a little taste of China, but it's not China. And one of the marks of having the Spirit of God in our lives is he gets us longing for China. He gets us longing for the everlasting kingdom. So Paul is saying, look, don't shrink the gospel into something that just kind of patches this life up a bit. It's much bigger than that. The bus we are on is going to a whole new world. And when we get there, our bodies will be transformed. Second thing about the destination. Death will be defeated. This is verses 54 to 57. Back in verse 26, Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And now we read in verse 54, on the day that our bodies are transformed, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul quotes from the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets are saying that going the way of Adam, being on the Adam bus, has brought death into this world. But God promises that one day the consequences of that will all be reversed and death will be destroyed. And if you look around now, it's clear that this isn't it. This isn't it. We're not yet there. Death has not been destroyed. But one day all God's promises will be fulfilled and death will be finally defeated. He says there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. No more tears. And on that day, then we'll know we're there. The bus has arrived. You say, well, how can Paul be so sure that the sting of death will be removed? Well, he explains in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The reason our life is shot through with the bitterness of death is because of sin, because we turned away from the God of life. We went the way of Adam. And he says the power of sin is the law. Sin has fatal consequences for us because of God's law. It's as though the law points its finger at us and says, because of your sin, you have no place in the kingdom of God. You're stuck on the Adam bus. That's where you belong. But you see, verse 57, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. We're not doomed to stay on the Adam bus. The sting of death is sin. Way back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, Paul says, Christ died for our sin. In other words, Christ has drawn the sting of death. So now it's like the law stops us. We're on the Jesus bus and we're heading towards the kingdom of God and the law stops us and says, hold on, but all these people have sinned. You can't bring them in towards the kingdom of God. You can't bring them into here. Sin means separation from God. It means death. And Jesus, the driver on the bus, says, no, no, I have paid for their sin. On the cross, I was shut out so that they can come in. So Paul is not saying if we're lucky, death will be defeated. He's saying the whole reason Jesus came was to reverse all the consequences of sin. And so he sets us free from the Adam bus and calls us onto the Jesus bus and gives us life with God. But it doesn't end there, because the bus isn't just about now. The bus is heading towards a world where all the consequences of sin are finally reversed. Everything is restored to how it was meant to be. No more tears. That's where it's going. Which means, if we're on the Jesus bus, when we face our physical death, it's not the final shutting out. It's the final coming home. It's where he's taking us. John Bradford was one of the English reformers who was burnt for his beliefs. And I love what he said to the young man who was being burnt with him. He said this. He said, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight. He knew he was going home. He was going home. Death will be defeated. So in verses 50 to 57, Paul, he's setting our eyes on the destination. He's saying, salvation is much bigger than we thought. Jesus has not just saved us to make life a little bit more comfortable now. If we're on his bus, it will be a bumpy ride. But remember where we're going. We're heading for a whole new world where every tear that sin brought will be wiped dry. We're not yet there, but he's saying that's where we're heading. So what do we do in the meantime? Not yet there. What do we do now? Switch from buses to plays. Let's say you're rehearsing a long-lost Elizabethan comedy, five acts. And like so many Elizabethan comedies, it's not that funny. But it's got a strong, you know, love element, and they all get married at the end. Act one, boy meets girl, and they really wind each other up. Sparks fly. Act two, boy heroically saves girl from bandits. Girl sees boy in new light. Act three, different sort of sparks fly. Act four, the manuscript for act four is lost. Act five, boy and girl get married, live happily ever after, Elizabethan comedy. A director says, look, we've got our act, we haven't got an act four. We're going to have to improvise act four. So what you improvise in act four has got to be in line with the rest of the play. It's got to follow on from acts one to three, and it's got to lead into act five. You can't say, okay, act four, we'll do a bit where there's a dreadful mix-up and the hero gets killed. It doesn't fit the story, because in Act 5, they get married. They live happily ever after. You can't kill him off in Act 4. You need to do stuff about how, you know, perhaps he gets cold feet and thinks she's just marrying him out of a sense of duty and to sort of thank him for saving her from the bandits. And then you might have a scene where he overhears her declaring to a friend how much she really loves him. And so it's all set up for Act 5, happily married and living happily ever after. And in the Bible, we've got Act 1. We were created for a relationship with God. But we walk out on that relationship. We've got Act 2, the history of Israel, the promise that the Messiah would come to bring us back into relationship with God. We've got Act 3, the Messiah comes and dies for our sin and is raised again to show that he has power to give us life with God that starts now and lasts forever. And we've got Act 5, the promise that Jesus will return and we will be transformed and given new bodies for a new world where there's no more death. But today we're in Act 4. And what we do in Act 4 is to live in a way that follows on from Acts 1 to 3 and leads up to Act 5. And in 58, verse 58, Paul gives us three things that are the mark of living in Act 4. And the first is this, stand firm. One of the things that makes it so hard to stand firm in the Christian life is that it's so painful. Life is painful. So perhaps there's long-term illness that you are battling with, or there's a struggle at work. Or a prayer he never seems to answer. And it makes you think, am I on the right bus? Jesus promised life in all its fullness. Is this it? Am I on the right bus? And whenever we get sad or we get hurt, or whenever we're very aware that our bodies are frail and we live in a world that's shot through with death, it's not that we're on the wrong bus. It's not that God is not good. It's just that we're not yet there. And our driver warns us that it will be a bumpy ride. Some of the terrain we travel through will be very rough. That's because we go where he leads. We follow him. And he went the way of the cross, then resurrection. Which means we may look at friends of ours who are not Christians and we may think, oh, so much easier if I were on the bus they were on. But Paul says, don't just think of the comfort of the journey. Think of the destination. Stay on the bus. I guess for others of us, it's not so much the pain that makes it hard to stay on the bus and stand firm. It's more just we want a more comfortable journey. And there are ways in which being on the Jesus bus was just making life less comfortable. So it's like we're all on a coach trip to Florence, and on our way, we pull into a service station, and it just looks so much fun at this service station. So we get off the bus, and we've got all this spending money, so we buy burgers and coffees and Danish pastries, and we play on the slot machines, and we just want what everyone else has got. We want the houses they've got and the suits they wear, and want to eat at the restaurants they eat at and go on the holidays they go on. And we keep saying, we will get back on the bus, we will get back on the bus, but we become so engrossed We hardly noticed. It's kind of pulled off without us. 10 years ago, we were really traveling. Now we're not really sure where we're going. God says, get back on the bus. And when he says that, he's not saying it to stop our fun. He's just saying, don't waste all your money on the service station slot machines. Save it for Florence. We're not yet there. And if we forget that, if we start shrinking the gospel and making it something that makes life just a little lovelier, it'll be very hard to stand firm and we'll become disillusioned. Because how come there are still tears? Or we'll become distracted because other buses look more comfortable, frankly. And Paul says, keep your eye on the destination. Stand firm. There's no other bus to be on. Second feature of living in Act 4 is always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Well, the bottom line is it's getting people on the bus and helping them to stay on the bus. So how do you do that? Well, how would you get someone on the bus to Florence? You would show and tell. You'd show them the pictures of Florence and you'd tell them what a great place it is. You'd tell them all about it. How do we get people on the Jesus bus? Show and tell. Show them what the kingdom of God is like. Give them a taste of it in the way we treat one another, in the way we treat them, in the way we treat things. Give them a taste of another world, another way of doing things. And then tell them the reason we're looking forward to this whole new world is because of Jesus, because he died and was raised again. And you say, well, what does this mean? Does that mean we all have to be missionaries? The answer is yes. But it doesn't mean we all have to go to Uzbekistan. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, you are a missionary at work. You're not just there to get to the top. You're there to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. At home, you're not just there to make your home beautiful. You're there to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. At the tennis club, you're not just there to win. You're there to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. In the block of flats where you live, you're not just there to see out your retirement. You're there to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And when we lose that sense of urgency about the work of the Lord, when we think, my neighbours, my colleagues, my friends, they don't really need to get on the bus. You know, they look so together. They're fine. Remember again, it's not the journey, it's the destination. Don't want them to stay on the Adam bus. And when we do the work of the Lord, third feature of life in Act 4, is that we know that our labor is not in vain. Times when we don't feel like doing the work of the Lord. Cooking extra to invite someone back for a Sunday lunch. Last thing we feel like. Or when it comes to giving money to the work of the Lord. We think twice. We think of other things we could spend it on. Or time spent with a young Christian, encouraging them. You know, we could have been spent doing DIY or something. Or you take the trouble to go out with the guys from work, you know, get to know them. It's not really your scene. Or you stay up late to write a letter to a Christian who is imprisoned for their faith. Or the prayers you pray that no one else really sees. And the times when we will ask, is it worth it? Yeah, we just want a quiet life. And what Paul is saying is, when we get there, when we are in the new world, people will come up and say, thank you. Thank you, I'm here because you got me on the bus. You got me on the bus because of the way you lived at work. Because of that chat we had, it really got me thinking. I'm here because of the youth group you led. I stayed on the bus because you used to pray with me and read the Bible with me each week. You used to write letters to me while I was away. I stayed on the bus because of that time you spotted that I was alone over tea at church and you came to speak to me and that made all the difference. See, the world says we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. Have an easy life. But when we are there in the world made new, and we look back on the work of the Lord we have given ourselves to, well, it may well have cost us time and tears and maybe even blood. But we will not regret a single minute of it, because none of it will have been in vain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your resurrection guarantees our future. Our future in a world made new. And we pray that we would be those who live today in the light of that future. And we pray that for the honour of your name. Amen. As we do each week, as you've got a chance to spend a little bit of time just reflecting on some of these things, there'll be a couple of questions that will appear on the wall, just to help us do that. And as we say each week, non-exam conditions, there's not a sort of silence we have to sit in. If you want to just talk these through with the person next to you, do that. But respect one another's privacy. If people just want to kind of reflect alone. And while you're doing that, you might want to brew up one or two questions, things that I said that perhaps weren't very clear or weren't very helpful, chance to ask questions or make comments, things that struck you from these verses. So a couple of minutes just to ponder these, and then question time. Let's pause there. Do continue those conversations over tea. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask or a comment they would like to make? Something that struck them from these verses? Who's going to kick us off? Go and Jack over there.
Thanks. Thanks very much, Mike. Really encouraging. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, right at the end. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Is there an implication there that there is some sort of labour that is in vain? And how does that tie into, say, someone like me just being a good engineer, or a doctor being just a good doctor? How does that tie in with, say, giving your life to serving Jesus in trying to get people on the bus and keeping them on the bus, so to speak?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question, Jack. It's a huge question. I guess the point is these people are in danger of giving up the Christian life. And Paul's reminded us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're wasting your time. So all that you do as a Christian, you're not just a doctor, you're a Christian doctor, and the way, therefore, you will treat people is not a waste of time. The things that... The ways in which Christ will call you to go the second mile, be doubly gracious with people, doubly patient, is worth it. It's all those things where we think it's not worth going the way of Christ. I could just be a normal doctor, but to be a Christian doctor will mean I do my doctoring differently, and it'll be hard. And those are the moments where I hold on to 1 Corinthians 15 and say it's worth it, when either colleagues laugh, or it's worth the late nights, or it's worth the fact that instead of setting up in Harley Street, I've set up in Mozambique, type of thing. Now, there's another conversation about what is the inherent worth of work and all that. We've talked about that before. Now's not the time to have a whole thing on that. But God says, precisely because the new creation is not just cloudland, it is this world restored. Therefore, the things in this world matter. They're not just going to be sort of binned. They're going to be put back together again. So the future actually means the things we do now matter. But that's probably a bigger conversation we can have. Yeah. It's a good, very good question there. Thank you. Anyone else got a question, either a follow-on from that, or anyone got a comment they'd like to make? Got a question here or comment here? I don't know your name. There's next door to Austin here.
Thanks. I'm a bit nervous now.
No, don't be nervous. You're with friends. So there's no such thing as a bad question. Austin will tell you that.
It's just a comment. First of all, thanks for sharing. I appreciated the fact that you're kind of encouraging us to make the resurrection of Christ and this scripture real to us in our everyday living. Basically, that's how I understood the last bit of this chapter. Regardless of what work we are doing, we can still be living for Christ and be a reflection. I'm really nervous. But be a reflection of Christ, you know. So, and also what struck me as I was reading, I was reminded of Ephesians when I read this, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. That bit reminded me of Ephesians 6. Mm-hmm. Can I read it?
Yep, why don't you? That's just right.
It's one of my favorites, the armor, putting on the armor of God. Mm-hmm. And verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. Now I've gone too far, but I wanted to, the bit that talks about after you've done all this, so that you will stand, okay? And I just thought that encouraged me. It was a good reminder to be reading this passage of scripture now. And it reminded me of a conversation I was having with my family about our private devotions, because I think this gives us a kind of more personal prescription in terms of how we can stand firm, and just, you know, points us to our personal relationship and our personal walk, because once we've done the personal things, then we can reflect Christ in our daily living. And, you know, it doesn't have to be something completely formal, but in whatever way, whatever we are doing, we can still be Christ-like and still preach Christ to others and, you know, reflect Christ in us.
Thanks. Well, thank you very much for sharing that with us. Thank you very, very much. But that's right, isn't it? We live in Act 4, and we know how to live in Act 4 because of Act 5. So we're not standing firm. We're not just sort of whistling in the dark, thinking, well, I hope this works out. We know this is going to work out because of the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, thank you. Let's pause there, and we're going to sing a song which pulls together some of these truths. And look at the first line. We're not just crossing our fingers and hoping we're on the right bus. There is a hope so sure. It's sure because of the resurrection of Christ. That's why we stand firm. Let's stand to sing.